Last night and this morning were absolutely incredible. I think this has been one of the best Sundays we've had all year long to really protect us, guard us, safeguard us, a plan for the future. We have a man who is really an incredibly gifted communicator, incredibly gifted at what he does. He's a best-selling author. You'll see a number of his books outside. I encourage you, all of you have friends whose marriages are struggling. All of you know somebody in need. Get a copy of these books. Give them to your friends. The book Close Calls out there, the back of the book has all sorts of exercises on how you can practically enhance your marriage, different communication exercises. So it's not just for people who are struggling with infidelity or adultery. These books are for everyone. They're for your friends. They're for you. Pick up a couple copies of these books. You have a number of them out there, from Unlocking Your Family Patterns, Close Calls, how you can protect yourself from adultery and what adulterers want you to know about adultery, Torn Asunder, Recovering from Extramarital Affairs, how do you go through the process of recovery when you've been through it. These are excellent, excellent books. He's had over 35-plus years of experience. He works for Focus on the Family, the Oprah Network. He just got back from the 82nd Airborne, works with the military as a marriage coach and does training for military. Just a dynamic guy, and we are so blessed and honored to have him today. It's very incredible that we were able to get him to come and be a part of the marriage series, and I think it's going to be one of the most revolutionary messages of the year to really protect and safeguard our marriages. Now, for you single people that are here today, I want you to look at this message as a college course. You're all going to have friends that are struggling in marriage, that are going to come for advice, and you need to know how to give them godly, biblical advice. And then some of the single people here today are planning on getting married one day, and I want you to be protected when you do get married. So this message is for absolutely everybody here today. I want you to welcome him with me. We're honored to have him, Dave Carter.
Well, it's August 1977. Some of you weren't even born at that point in time. But I'm a seminary youth pastor, just bringing 40 kids back from the East Coast on a church bus. And we're coming into Ohio. We arrive late Saturday night. I was working in a Baptist church at that time. If you've ever been in a Baptist church, you know basically Sunday is not a day of rest. You start early in the morning. You go late at night. I got home late Sunday night and been home just a few minutes, and the phone rings. And it's my senior pastor's wife crying hysterically on the phone about her husband leaving. So I jump in my car, I drive to their home, I get inside the house, there's three teenagers over in the corner huddled together, just sobbing their hearts out. She's beside herself, tells me a story. As she begins to tell me a little bit more, I begin to think to myself, you know what, I think I know more about this story than I realized. So after about 11 o'clock, been there a couple hours, I hop in my car and I drive to a neighboring town. And I pull up in front of this apartment building where I've been having Bible studies every other Thursday night for all the boys in the apartment complex. And I sit in the car and I think to myself about midnight now, you know, if I get out and I go look in that window and I get arrested, it's going to be all over the newspapers. Local pastor, Peeping Tom. You know, I can just see it. Okay. So I decide I still want to check it out. So I get out of my car and I walk through all the hedges and up around the side of the building. And I get up in the hedge and right up underneath the window. And I finally put my face up against the plate glass window. And there's nothing inside. Nothing. I think, whoa, I was just here a week and a half ago and nobody said anything about moving. So I kind of think to myself, well, maybe if I come back early in the morning, go to the school bus stop, I'll see one of the boys in my Bible study, and he'll tell me what happened to this family. So sure enough, I get up early in the morning, go to the school bus stop, find one of the boys that's been in the Bible study. I said, hey, what happened to such and such? Oh, they moved. What do you mean they moved? Well, they just moved last Saturday. They just pulled up and loaded up the furniture and moved. Well, where'd they go? Well, they wouldn't tell us. They wouldn't tell anybody. Well, how'd they move? Well, they had a U-Haul truck. Really? I thought to myself, I know where a U-Haul truck store is. I get back in my car, drive to another town, the closest U-Haul truck store, walk in, ask the guy sitting behind the desk who's busy writing, didn't even look up when I walked in. I said, I think my senior pastor has reserved a U-Haul truck, and I just want to make sure that all the details are in order. He throws the whole sheaf of invoices at me, says, help yourself. That was before attorneys got involved in that. But anyway, I started reading through all those invoices, and sure enough, I found an invoice with my senior pastor's name on it, going to Dallas, Texas. I write down an address where he's going to turn the truck in. I hop back in my car. I drive home. I tell my wife I'm going to Dallas. I pack a suitcase, drive 100 miles to the closest major airport, get a ticket, fly to Dallas, get a car, go to this U-Haul truck store, find a hotel, go to the Hilton, 14th floor. I sit in that Hilton room for six straight days with my binoculars waiting for that guy to bring that U-Haul truck back. Finally, on Saturday morning, I get a call from the church in Ohio, and they said, you know, you got to get home tomorrow. The place is in an uproar. There's so many rumors flying around. We just can't have you gone, too. So I said, okay. So I decided to go down to the U-Haul truck store and talk to this guy. Never met him. Never been in there. I go down. Same setup. He's behind a desk working on his paperwork. He's got a counter across the front. I'll just tell him what's happened. So I walk up to the counter. I say to him, why? He says, can I help you? Sure. My senior pastor has run off with a woman in the church and is bringing his U-Haul truck back to this store. Well, I got to run off with a woman, and he looks up. And I finished that little line, and he puts his hands on the desk, and he looks up at me, and he says, I'm Southern Baptist. Let's get him. I got a friend, okay? So I tell him, I said, here's a picture of him. Here's my phone number. He's coming here. He said so. When he comes, call me. I go home, back to Ohio. Monday morning, 10 a.m., I get a call from this guy. He's whispering on the phone. So I start whispering to him. He's in my office. I said, well, how do you know? Oh, he's got the same shirt on in my office. He's got on the picture. I know it's him. I say, God will forgive you. Lie if you have to. Tell him you're sending him money, okay? Tell him you got a rebate. Get an address, okay? He calls me back about 10 minutes later. I got an address. Gives it to me on the phone. I drive 100 miles back to the airport, get a ticket, get a plane, go to Dallas, get a rental car, take a buddy with me, drive to this house, knock on the door, and this single mom in whose apartment I've been having Bible studies answers the door and screams and just about passes out. Out of the darkness of the house comes my senior pastor. We take him to a park. We try to persuade him to come home. He won't. He wants nothing to do with it. After 3 hours, we take him back to the house. I cry so hard I can't even drive. And my friend takes over the car and drives us to the Dallas-Fort Worth airport. As we're coming around the bend into the rental car parking lot, I finally stop crying and I say to my friend, when we get back in Ohio, I'm going back to graduate school and I'm going to figure out why pastors do this, because I've only been out of seminary and I've only worked with two pastors, and both of them ran off with other women in the church. Yeah. That was 35 years ago. I'm going to tell you more about adultery today than you ever thought it was possible to learn. Okay? And I hope it really helps you. Now, because you're going to end up talking to people about some of the things I say, I hope you like the person you're sitting next to. If you don't, this is the time to go to the bathroom and change seats, okay? So, okay, here we go. I'm going to share with you, it's not rocket science. I'm just going to share with you all the first time adulteries come from and how it happens. I'm going to share with you a list of 18 characteristics that really feed into this system, many of which you have done already. And in this process, you're going to have a chance to kind of build the protections that many people who caught up in adultery say, I wish I would have known that beforehand. Well, you won't be able to say that when you leave here today. You'll know. Now, after I got out of graduate school, I joined a research team. We spent 10 years surveying 4,000 pastors. We used Christianity Today Leadership Magazine survey with their permission and surveyed a bunch of other pastors, came up with a whole bunch of observations and conclusions, I guess you could call them, and I'm going to pass those on to you, and we'll put them into your practical experience, life experience, so that you'll know exactly what I'm talking about today. In this process, though, of doing this research and evaluating on the research team, we came up with a question that's a very important. It began to surface more frequently all the time. We began to realize from these pastors' comments that they felt like they were blindsided, those that had gotten caught, were involved in adultery. They didn't realize it. They didn't see it coming. They were shocked they did this, etc. And so we began to ask the question, is it possible for someone to be innocently and ignorantly prepared for adultery? Can you really be prepared? The answer is yes. And I'm going to show you how it happens. And many of you are being prepared today way beyond your own recognition at this point in time, if we're to believe those that failed. The second thing we're going to deal with today is the concept that there are times in your life, there are seasons in your life when you're more vulnerable than at other times. Jesus went through a series of temptations with the devil. He was successful in warding those temptations off. And then Luke tells us this great statement at the end of that period of temptation. The devil left him for a more opportune time. Okay? Opportune time. A time when he might fail. A time when you might fail. Things might be going on as normal. But there are times when you're not as strong as you are at other times. So the power of a temptation always lies in its timing. Now, as we begin to talk about these friendships and these relationships, over half of all the pastoral infidelities, just slightly under the national average, happened or occurred with people they would call friends. So how do these friendships develop? What is it about these friendships that is so seductive? How do they get so far advanced without you recognizing them? Well, one of the things, when I graduated from school the second time around, my first clinical experience was with a supervisor who ran a 30-bed alcohol rehab inpatient program. That's where I learned about addictions. And we'd chart these guys on the intakes, and we'd come in, and we'd say basically, you know, they're under the substance of some kind of mood-altering substance. We don't really know what it is, but we'd chart under the influence of a mood-altering substance. And I began to realize that these people who were acting crazy were really under the influence of a mood-altering substance. What was the substance? The substance is infatuation. Infatuation is a drug that will take you down. And as we begin to think and talk and begin to understand what it was all about, we begin to realize these guys were drunk, totally drunk. They just gave up everything. They got a buzz out of this relationship that they didn't realize was even about to occur. What happens? How does that occur? Two things begin to happen in friendships, and we'll show you how and why. The first one is you begin to move in the conversation from the business to the personal, from the task orientation to the personal content. The second thing that happens, you begin to have a mood-altering experience with this person. When you see them, when you get an email from them, when you hear from them, when you get a voicemail, when you get a tweet, when they say something nice to you, it alters your mood. When you know you're going to see them at work, when you're going to see them on a worship team, when you're going to see them at the gym, your mood begins to change. When your mood changes and your conversation becomes personal, you're infatuated. You're getting a buzz out of this and you're getting drunk. And you will act like a crazy person if you stay in that situation. So let's go on. Let's talk about what kind of relationships are we talking about. There are only three sources. Simple, very simple. The first one is what we call this platonic friendship, a male-female relationship where both people serve alongside each other in a job, or they share a passion or an interest or a ministry or any number of things, where they work together, serve together, work, have fun together, whatever the case is. We have hiking clubs in our church. Men and women are in those, okay? So the point is, it's a platonic friend. It's not evil. Nobody's in there trying to seduce anybody else. Nobody's sending sexy notes to anybody. They're just having fun together. That's the first one. I grew up in the 60s, okay? Men, women, I understand that kind of stuff. But out of these kinds of relationships comes a little web that begins to entrap and ensnare you, and you don't even see it being developed. I'll give you those 18 characteristics in just a second. The second source. There is a person out there. It's a dangerous partner profile. When you go through the trigger, we'll talk about the trigger in just a minute. You go through that trigger, and this person crosses your field of vision, you will go down instantaneously, just overnight. And there's 8 different characteristics that make this person particularly dangerous to you. Don't think of tall, dark, handsome. You can look at that in the Close Calls book. There's talk about how this match, you just know it. So the dangerous partner profile, you take a look at that in the book. Third thing, old flames, girlfriends, boyfriends from the past. And the reason why this is so dangerous, you never forget anything from adolescence, ever. You don't forget the music, the cars, the sports, the dances, the proms, the boyfriends, the girlfriends. You don't forget it because you're very impressionable in adolescence. And what happens, you don't have to grow and develop infatuation from those old girlfriends and boyfriends. It's already stored in your brain. You take off right where you left off. In the first case, the platonic friendship, you have to grow and develop the infatuation through the friendship over time. long time sometimes, but not in this latter case. In fact, we have a saying, those of us who work in the field say this, if you stay in touch with an old girlfriend or boyfriend for 30 days, you will become confused about your marriage. If you stay in touch with them another 30 days, you'll be trying to find a way to sleep with them. 0 to 60. And you will be stone drunk. I want you to talk about those three sources. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Go right now. Good. Turn to something. Talk about what you think about that. Go. Okay. Here we go. What kind of characteristics are we talking about that takes a friendship into a danger zone? What happens in those kinds of relationships? And don't forget, we're talking about people being prepared ignorantly and innocently. They're not planning any kind of seduction. They're not dreaming about, thinking about it, nothing. This is ignorantly and innocently. So here we go. First, you begin to save topics of conversation for this person because they like the same things you like. Maybe your spouse isn't interested in it. So you save a CD because you're on the worship team and you play it together. You listen. Your spouse doesn't like music or doesn't like that kind of music. Or maybe you're in an engineering field and this person really enjoys talking about certain kinds of engineering things and your spouse could care less about that. Or maybe you're into exercise and you got a new bike and they don't care about that kind of stuff. So you share it with this person. You save topics of conversation to enrich this friendship. Not with any kind of seduction in mind, but you just begin to do that. The second thing you begin to do, you share spousal difficulties. These are not ranked, by the way, or stages you move through. These are just clusters of things that took me about 16, 17 years to collect from adulterous couples. That's hence the subtitle of the book, What Adulterers Want You to Know About Protecting Your Marriage. But anyway, you begin to share spousal difficulties. Under the guise of trying to improve your marriage, you're a woman. Help me understand why my wife gets like that. I just can't figure it out. Or, you know, you're a guy and my husband Joe, he's just like this. What's going on with guys? Why do they do that? And you're trying to improve the marriage, but you begin to talk about those relationships and those things that are happening in that relationship. Your friend even begins to share relationship difficulties. You know, you're an older guy. I'm married, dating Tom. We'd like to get married. What do you think about this? So you try to help them in their dating relationships. Happens all the time. It's a caring thing to do. You're not being mean or seductive or anything like that. You have no goals or ambitions, nothing like that. You're just sharing things. You might even anticipate seeing your friend more than seeing your spouse. That is very easy to do. First of all, when you see your friend, they like you. They smile at you. They're dressed. Their hair's combed. They smell good. They're looking forward to seeing you. But when you see your spouse many times, they're worn out, haggard, stinky, frustrated. They got to get kids and food and baths. And so it's very easy to begin to look forward to this friend more. I mean, they're really nicer. They're dressed, look attractive. They smell good, okay? So you might even begin to compare the spouse to your friend. You'll say things to yourself like, you know, if Susie would just smile at me like that, our marriage would be so much better. Or if Tom would say nice things to me like Bill does, gosh, it would just help us so much. So now you're comparing the friendship to the marriage. It's very easy. These are nice, simple, easy things everybody does. They're not sinful seductions. You are doing some of these things unless you're dead or in denial, okay? That's the way it works, okay? So the next thing, you might even provide special treats for this friend. You're at Starbucks getting coffee. You say to yourself, you know, Susie, I got to tell you something about Susie. Susie was my high school girlfriend. My wife and I have talked a lot about Susie. I'm going to use her today because she's safe to talk about, okay? But you provide a special treat for Susie. You think, oh, she likes those mocha frappuccino things. I'll just take one of those. She's been doing a great job lately, and it'll be an encouragement. Just a nice gesture. You're a nice guy, okay? But you don't tell your spouse when you go home, I bought Susie a coffee today, and you just don't. It's just a nice thing you're doing, okay? Then you begin to actually even become more concerned about this friend than you are the spouse. You're at a worship team practice, and you hear the woman standing next to you is just having a harder time, her voice a little cracked and froggy and all, and she's blowing her nose. And so you reach over and grab a tissue out of the box and hand her a tissue. You haven't handed your spouse a tissue for 30 years, okay? And you're showing a care, a level of care to this friend that you've never showed to your spouse. It's because it's easy. You're growing up. Get your fanny in gear. Take care of things. We got things to do. We got kids to raise. It just goes on and on. Okay? You might even fantasize about marriage with this friend. You know, it'd be so much easier if, I wonder what it's like. And you just start saying things like that. Lucky Tom be married to her. Oh, it just goes on in your head. Little thoughts. Just little thoughts. But as you continue to do this, you actually begin to spend more alone time with this person than you do with your spouse. This, in our culture, is the easiest thing to do. Spend alone time with this person. I don't care what it is. Even if you're just ministering for Jesus, you might spend more alone time with this person than you do with your spouse. It's easy. If you're working out at the gym, singing together, serving together, working in a job together, it's very easy to spend more alone time with this person than it is with your spouse. You might actually also begin to hide conversations from your spouse because you can do that so easy. You get tweets or texts. You know, used to when we wanted to talk to somebody in secret, we'd have to take the phone headset off the handset there and pull up this big antenna and walk into the next room. I mean, it's pretty obvious we wanted to have a private conversation. That's not true anymore. And they can send all kinds of messages back and forth. One of the guys I'm working with right now was just fired for 3,000 texts in less than 30 days to a person he worked with, okay? So it happens easy without the spouse even being aware of it. You begin to spend money without your spouse's awareness. Maybe you got a part-time a single mom working for you, and she's having a hard time buying groceries and gas and things like that. And just to encourage her, you give her a 20 here and maybe another 20 next week. And you're just being nice. You're not trying to take her to bed. You're not trying to seduce her. You're just being nice. You're being Christian. It's so easy to do. But you don't tell your spouse that you're doing this kind of stuff. You're not sure how your spouse would respond. You might even argue with your spouse over this relationship, especially if your spouse knows this person, especially if it's happening with somebody at church. You know, your spouse might say, you need to be careful of her. I can see she's really looking at you differently, okay? Or he's hitting on you. Oh, we're just friends. We're just friends. But you argue over it still, and it continues to provoke tension. You might even lie to spend time with this friend. Let's say you're in a worship team practice from 7 to 8:30. But because several of you stay around afterwards from 8:30 to 9 just to sing fun songs and really enjoy that, you say, rehearsal time's from 7 to 9. It's just a white lie. It's not even dangerous, okay? Nobody's going to get in trouble for it. You do want to be a part of the team. Or maybe you say, we've got to meet early so we can go over the lesson. You don't really talk about the lesson that you're going to teach. You want to spend time with this person. You're lying to kind of cover your tracks with this person. You might even begin to hide interactions. You might say to this person, you know, at church tomorrow, when you see me or pass me in the hall, don't look at me. Don't smile at me. Don't say hi to me. Just look the other way because my husband's going to be watching. He thinks we got something going on. So now you're hiding stuff from your spouse, and you're instructing the other person, this friend, that you don't want him to have any idea there's anything going on. You might even accuse the spouse of jealousy. Jealousy is the big gun in Christian circles. And so you beat on them with, oh, you're just jealous. No, we're just friends, and we're just friends. We haven't done anything. I haven't touched you. No, you're jealous. You're just jealous. You might even you might even develop special rituals with this friend. A ritual has nothing to do with the calendar. It has everything to do with an anticipated experience between two individuals that if it doesn't happen, it's going to be disappointing. Rituals like a 10 o'clock cup of coffee in the workroom together. We do it every day. Or maybe an early morning email. How'd it go last night? How's little Billy feeling? Is he kind of over the flu, et cetera? How'd you sleep? Was it okay? You send these little emails back. They're ritualistic. They become habitual. You begin to anticipate this kind of connection. Rituals are just nice, caring gestures. That's all they are. You might even begin to have or discuss at times sexual content. The sitcom Friends changed forever what young adults will talk about. We have 4 adult children. They'll talk about stuff we would never talk about. Okay, never. And so there's some very shady conversation, but it's not like I'm trying to seduce you. It's just we do this, okay? And last of all, you might get engaged in what we call corporate dating. You get on a plane, two of you do, you and your friend. You fly to another city. You check in at the same hotel, separate rooms. You go out with clients and eat meals you could never afford to buy your spouse. You go to entertainment venues that you can never do on your salary at home. You can drink all the alcohol you want, and your company will pay for every bit of it. And you go back to the same hotel at night. That has all the components of a date. And it happens all the time. Those are 18 characteristics of what we call close call friendships. They're not evil or wicked. It's like a web that's being spun and built and constructed, and you don't even realize it. It's simple. It's innocently and ignorantly prepared. It'll be fine until the trigger hits. We'll talk about that in just a second, but you have 2 minutes to talk about this list. Go, right now. Okay, I lied. We only got a minute. Let's go. Okay. Now, everything's fine. You've got this web kind of going on. You have no wicked intentions. You're not trying to do anything that's inappropriate or certainly contrary to Scripture. But something often happens, and it's pictured on this particular little graph. Down there at level A, you're sitting there one day with this friend, and you talk to them, and you're telling them something that's going on. Maybe something with at home, maybe something at work, maybe something with one of your children, etc. And this friend just reaches out and puts a hand on the shoulder, a really gentle, caring touch. But what it does to you is shocking. And you have almost electrified response to it. It shocks you what it does to you. And you begin to think, oh, my gosh, what was that all about? You sit at your desk. You stare out the window. You're kind of trying to process this. You lay in bed at night, look up at the ceiling. You know, and you really begin to realize, I have stronger feelings for this person than I recognized. I didn't realize this. And you get afraid of where you are. If you're in a small group, you might even build up the courage to bring it up enough in the small group and to talk about it. You don't really share exactly all the details, but you're trying to ask for help. And so you get to level B where you're fighting this feeling and you're resisting this feeling. And then you'll get to level C. It's automatic. Level C is a feeling that anybody who's ever been on a diet has experienced. If you're on a diet and you have a half a gallon of Rocky Road ice cream in the freezer, this is the way it works. You're fighting on this diet. You're trying to be strong. And then you say, you know, just a spoonful. It won't hurt. It won't kill the diet. So you go to the drawer and you look for the largest spoon possible. And you go dig out a scoop of Rocky Road. And you sit there and savor it and relish it. And when you're done with that spoonful, you will say to yourself, what the heck? I just blew the whole thing. And you'll eat it all, every bit of it. Okay? That's what you'll do. And that's level C. And people get to that. They begin to nourish, savor, enjoy the relationship. They begin to actually try to get stuff out of it until one day they realize they're in trouble if they leave, they're in trouble if they stay. And that's when they get in trouble. But what triggers that? What causes that to happen? Let's take a look at this trigger. When I work with couples who are in adultery recovery, we try to pin down the exact day they became aware of when they had feelings for this person. Alcoholics always remember the first day they drank. Always. So we're going to pin this down. We're not just a month. We want a day, if at all possible. And then we go back 2 years to find the sustained and unusual stress that triggered this first-time infidelity, that caused this person to turn to this friend that they had been building this web with maybe for years, just platonically. So what kind of stress are we talking about? Sustained and unusual stress, such as legal issues. Most of us are terrified of legal things. Most of us have no idea how to handle them. We're afraid of the aftermath. We've heard terrible stories. So if you're involved in legal issues, it is an additional stress. We're not talking about living stress or raising kids. That's normal stuff. We're talking about sustained and unusual stress, like legal things. Secondly, like career-threatening things. Your company's being sold. You've never experienced that before. Your skill set is fast disappearing in the marketplace. You don't know what you're going to do. Maybe your company is firing people, laying off people, and maybe you're on that list and you know it, and it's inevitable. Something that's threatening your career. Maybe there's a financial issue. You're upside down in your house. You're nearing bankruptcy. You've got terrible credit card debt due to some specific situations you've been through. You're struggling financially, and it wears you down. And so you go to this friend, and you begin to share. You have some health issues. Maybe one of your children took ill, developed a chronic illness. Maybe grandma developed Alzheimer's. You've never dealt with that. Maybe there's been an accident involved that's changed somebody's health. And so now you're having to learn to live with this new kind of health stress. And last of all, maybe there's some relationship changes that you've never worked with in your life. An adolescent that's going half crazy. A parent that's developing dementia that you've got to take care of. Other relationship issues maybe that are really difficult for you and wearing you down. And it goes kind of like this. Maybe initially you and your spouse are brought together in this crisis. And you share and you talk and you comfort each other and you encourage each other. But one day, one of you will wake up and say, you know what, I'm through talking about this. I can't keep going on. Life is bigger than this. There's more to this than this experience. I've got to get back to work or take care of the kids or whatever the case is. And having said that, one of you goes off to the soccer game, takes your son to soccer. You sit there in the bleachers, and let's say a soccer dad comes. He's got a kid out there. You know who he is. He comes and sits next to you. He notices you're kind of sad, glum, not near as talkative as usual. And he says, what happened? Okay. What's going on? And so you start talking to him. And suddenly it's moved from the professional to the personal. And pretty soon, very quickly, you'll begin to look forward to going to a soccer practice because it changes your mood. And at this point, you are developing the buzz of becoming drunk. You're becoming infatuated. That is the definition of an emotional affair. Now, having said all that, I want to leave you here today with this slide. This is my favorite slide of all time. We've gone through some of the issues, some of the problems, some of the difficulties. So what do you do about that? How do you make those changes necessary? Well, on that slide on the left, the vertical axis talks about satisfaction levels. The horizontal axis at the bottom talks about time passing in a marriage. And you will see pretty much across the top, most couples report highest level satisfactions in their marriage early on, before kids come into the marriage. There was a huge study, 6,000 couples just released about a year ago that verified this. This has been kind of the norm since, for 30 years almost in Western civilization. And then it tails down to the place where adolescents leave home, hopefully forever, okay? So it actually begins to drop precipitously during that period of time. And then after that, you'll see two arrows. Some couples, some marriages continue to slide down into dullness and deadness and divorce right when their kids are in college. And it's so harmful to them. And other couples, as soon as a kid walks out the door, they are thrilled to death and they report high-level marital satisfaction as soon as the kids leave home. Okay. So researchers have spent a generation, actually, trying to figure out what's the distinction. What are the variables? And they've really basically come down to one. There is only one variable. And that is the couples who report high-level satisfaction after the kids have left home are those couples who have a history across the marriage of spending time with just the two of them apart from the kids. You have to steal money and time from your kids if you're going to do that. They will never give it to you. They will never encourage you to go away for a weekend. They'll never encourage you to go to Hawaii by yourselves, just the two of you. They won't do that. You have to steal it from them. If you don't, you will sit down at the breakfast table the morning your child walks off to college, and you'll look across the table at each other and you say, who in the heck are you? Okay. So the way to prevent that is to develop this history, across the history of your marriage, of just good times apart from the kids. Now, what do those good times have to consist of? Well, I learned this on a flight, 747 flight to Europe one day. I sit in the bulkhead just right behind first class, and right across the aisle in first class was this 50-some-year-old guy, and I, just for the sake of it, a 25-year-old bimbo, okay, sitting there in the seat, okay? Now, you know, they were carrying on. I was interested. I did watch. They carried on like crazy in this back seat of this 747, okay? And I begin to realize this, there's a lesson here. There's a lesson here for couples, okay? And so I took this little stool, and I put some legs on it, and I'm going to go through the three things that will make those little histories that you'd build between the two of you really special. That first leg, it says childhood magic. Watching that couple, both of whom knew better than what they were doing, they didn't give a rip about who was there on the plane. They were in their own little world on the 747, 36,000 miles, feet above the sea. They didn't care, okay? They were in their own world. They were narcissistically totally engrossed with each other, okay? Good. With the right person. The middle leg has to do with what I call adolescent sexuality. You've seen teenagers. You know, you can walk over here in the beach. They don't care who's around. They don't care who's watching, observing. Adolescent sexuality is spontaneous and chaotic, okay? But sex for married couples is very structured and predictable. Between the sheets, lights out, doors locked, kids asleep, twice a week maybe, okay? That's the way it works, okay? This couple on this airplane, they didn't give a rip that people were watching. They just did not care, okay? I can tell you statistically, on the basis of the largest survey ever done on couples who admitted to having adultery in their lives, that if you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, 92% of you would have sex in the car. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but when was the last time you ever did that? When you dated before you got married, you would do that, okay? You would go to your own private place, etc., and make out, but you don't do that now, okay? Adolescent sexuality. Third characteristic, adult mobility. And by that, I mean this. If you had an hour and a half to go see your girlfriend, and it took you a half hour to drive there, and a half hour to drive back to work, and you could only spend a half hour with her, you would go. But married couples won't do that. They won't see each other outside of the normal schedule of events. They won't make any effort to do anything unusual with each other. I know many wives who refuse to go on business trips because the kids, it's too difficult. I actually had a good friend of mine who flew three times a year to Paris for a consulting job, and his wife would not go with him. Okay? And the company offered to pay the way. My point is this. You need to see each other out of the normal schedule of events. I'm going to close with this story. I could tell you gobs of stories. I used to do supervision for MFT trainees when I had more time on my hands. And I would always do this. I'd tell them, next time we meet for supervision, we're going to go to Starbucks, and I'm going to show you every couple who shows up at Starbucks who's having an affair. Great supervision. I mean, they were excited about this supervision. I actually had one time had a guy bring opera binoculars so he could really see what was going on in the situation. It's very simple, really. It's very simple and just highlights what's going on. We would sit there and buy coffees, and we would watch couples come in. And we first thing we'd look for if they came in separate cars. Then the second thing we'd look for is how they sat together at the table. And the third thing, and this was always the giveaway, how did they say goodbye? If they walked to separate cars out of Starbucks, they're married. If they walked to a car, a single car, and they lingered, and they maybe kissed each other through the window, and they maybe one of them maybe walked away and came back to say something to this person and just found it difficult to say goodbye, that's a danger sign. Because married couples know, I'll see you at 6 o'clock. That's soon enough tonight, okay? Don't worry, I'll be home, okay? Okay, don't worry, okay? I'm not going anywhere, okay? But when you're having an affair, you never know when you're going to see that person again. And parting is always difficult. Okay. Now, I share all this with you today, that hopefully you will take it back home, have the greatest lunch discussion you've had in years, and really work at building this kind of relationship in your marriage. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want to pray in closing. If some of you are really struggling, if some of you would love special prayer for your relationship, if you would say, Dave, we need this. I want this. I've been praying for this. I'm so glad I heard some of this. If you'd like for me to pray for you, just raise your hands. You don't have to say anything. I will. Okay? Thank you. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray right now for this couple that acknowledge this. We pray that you would encourage them. We pray that you would speak to both husband and wife, that you would help them have a discussion today that would say, we're going to put you first. We're going to leave behind the old stuff. We're going to move to a new land and under your calling. We just commit them to you. We thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Man, very, very challenging, but I think very, very beneficial. Those three legs of the stool at the end, I was sitting there thinking, man, it's so easy to allow your marriage to become boring. And that is one of the biggest dangers to going down the wrong path, is losing the excitement in marriage. And I tell you, it convicted me, it challenged me that I need to step up in my marriage in greater ways. Well, as we close today, there's many people here, and our heart as a church is to build great marriages. That's a passion. That's an emphasis of this place. And it all starts by making the decision for God, to put God first in your life, because without the power of the Holy Spirit, it's virtually impossible to do this stuff. And so I want to challenge you, if you've never made a decision in your life to put God first, to make him number one, the foundation of your life, I encourage you to do that. We have a prayer team that will be in the cafe following service. You can come talk to one of them, talk to me. I'll be out here to talk to you, and I'd love to explain to you how to make that decision to put God first in your life. Well, as we close today, we're going to close just with the last song of worship, and we're going to give you an opportunity to worship God with giving, to be able to return your tithe faithfully, to worship God with an offering this morning. As God freely gave to us, we always take a time in every service to worship God with giving, as the Bible talks about. So I want to encourage you to do that this morning. And have a great day, whoever you're cheering for. I'm cheering for the New England Giants, which means I really don't care for either team. I'm just watching the commercials. Father, in the name of Jesus, we love you. We thank you for an incredible, incredible morning, a wake-up call for many people. You look at those 18 things, God, and a lot of people, they're finding themselves on step 7 or step 8 or have already accomplished a number of them and don't even know that what they're doing is creating a spider web that one day on the right trigger can literally destroy their life if they're not careful. Let this be a wake-up call. Let this, God, safeguard the marriages of our church. Protect the marriages of our church. Lord, if this entire 2 days and three messages was just to prevent one marriage from disaster, then it was all worth it. But I think this message is for every one of us here, whether we're married or single. Single people hoping to be married one day, single people going to counsel married friends one day, or married people needing to get their marriage to a greater level of protection, God. But not just protection on the defense, but to play the offense and add those three legs of the stool to their marriage. Marriage has got to be defense and offense. We've got to protect ourselves and safeguard ourselves, but we also got to invest in our marriage. As he said, steal time and steal money away from our kids to build it in us as a couple, because one day the kids will be gone and it'll just be us. So Lord, let this message literally wake people up to go out and invest more in their marriage than they've ever invested into their marriage, to make it happy, to make it fruitful, to see it blessed as your word describes and declares. Thank you, God, for this morning and what it meant to each and every one of us. In the name of Jesus Christ.